If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 9 this morning. And you know, it's interesting that when we went through our study of the book of Romans, most New Testament scholars agree that it is probably the most doctrinal book in all of the Bible, because it declares the meaning of the gospel of Christ in terms of man being enslaved to sin and God's total redemption of man through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to our message this morning, we have Jesus telling us not so much to admire his doctrine, but to live a holy life through the power of the living Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the text. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in regards to the Lord's word, Paul the Apostle writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, that it is given so that you and I might show in conduct the mind of Jesus Christ, in the way we live, in the way we conduct our lives. The great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians, concludes in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, notice, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That means whatever you're doing in the Lord, it's not in vain. God is going to reward you and me on that day. God's word in our lives should always express itself in, number one, in a new outlook on life. I mean, when we became Christians, God gave us a whole new outlook on life. We weren't looking at life the way we used to, because now we were living our lives for Jesus. Now we were turning over our lives. And number two, in a changed behavior. That means we're not the same no more. And you know, something that I've always enjoyed saying is that, you know what? I know I'm not what I should be, but man, praise God, I know I'm not what I was. Amen? I mean, we know we're growing. We're growing in the Lord. It's like I always threaten you guys. One of these mornings, I'm going to have a guy sitting over here that does tattoos, and each one of us are going to get tattooed on our forehead under construction. So the world knows, yes, we're Christians, but man, we're under construction. We're growing each day. We're trying to the best of our ability as the Holy Spirit leads us. In other words, what you believe should always affect the way you're conducting your life. We've already studied in the first four Beatitudes that Jesus gave that the order in which they occur is intentional. It wasn't at random. What Jesus is doing here, he's building up for his point as he gives us the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and concluding in Matthew chapter 7. Every one of the Beatitudes describe the character of the Christian. And you know, it's like every one of these is like a big 3-inch vitamin pill that you have to swallow in the morning. Sometimes it's hard to swallow, but once you swallow it, it's good. You know, it's good for us. Those who possess this character given by God are instructed to live as the rest of what Jesus is teaching here in his sermon. Now, if it is true that the first three Beatitudes show how a man must stand in his relation as a sinner to God, you guys remember, number one, we're bankrupt before God. The second Beatitude, sorry for our sin. And the third Beatitude is being meekly humble. And if it is true that the fourth Beatitude has the promise of God's provision of righteousness for those who come to God in this way, then it is only logical to expect that the rest of the Beatitudes will reveal the transformed character of those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit and are being made into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's only true. This is what we find outlined with the fifth, sixth, and seventh Beatitudes that we're going to cover this morning. It's a turning point in the character of the Christian, particularly in regards to others, how we treat others. Look at verse 7 here in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, according to Jesus, the man who has tasted God's righteousness righteousness is number one, to show mercy to others. Number two, he's to be pure in heart. And number three, he's to be a peacemaker. Man, it seems like it's getting harder, and it almost seems like the Lord's doubling down as we get further into these Beatitudes, isn't it? I mean, these are tough things. The points of each of these qualities are all similar, all three of these, the fifth, sixth, and seventh Beatitude. Number one, they're essentially divine qualities. Secondly, we understand them only because we have first seen them in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see how he lived his life. And thirdly, because we have experienced them in Christ, we can now show them to others. The scripture makes it clear that the only way we're able to do this is as you and I, believer, yield our lives to God through the Holy Spirit. That's where the kicker comes in. If I'm not yielding my life to the Holy Spirit, then I'm not going to know how to live the way God wants me to live. And it's easy to do that. The first of these three Beatitudes deals with mercy. Okay, so what is mercy? Well, here the Bible gives us the word mercy and its spiritual significance. In some ways, mercy can be compared with grace. That is, it's undeserved, but it's not grace itself. You've heard the acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. So you and I as believers are getting the Lord's riches at Jesus' expense. He paid our debt on the cross so that we could receive his riches. It's amazing to me. The difference in mercy from grace, primarily, it's the quality of helplessness or misery on the part of those who receive mercy. Now here's the bottom line. You ready? Grace is love when love is undeserved. Mercy is grace in action. It's that love, that undeserving love in action. It's hard to do that because we all have situations probably in our lives where we have others where it's hard to show that kind of love. It's hard to show that kind of grace. But this is what Jesus is asking us to do. And I know situations are different in life. I understand that. Mercy is love reaching out to those who are helpless. Mercy is reaching out to those who are in need of salvation. Mercy identifies with the miserable in their misery. It's that brother or that sister that comes alongside you. They see you're hurting and they go, man, let me pray for you. And they share in that because they want to help you and they see that you're miserable. I could probably go for 90% of us this morning. Hurry up, Lord, take us out of here. You know, it's just tough. If we want to be real about this, we can't state the definition of mercy without thinking of the Lord's cross. I mean, think about this. Because it was there that God acted out of grace in mercy to fallen sinful man. In fact, God's act was so complete at the cross. There is a sense that only at the cross sinful man can see mercy. That's mercy. I deserve hell. As hard as this is, every one of us deserve hell. It's because of what God did for us through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and paid the price. Think about everything from the time we're born to the time we die. Everything we'd ever think, everything that we would ever see, everything that we'd ever harbor in our heart, everything we'd ever say, he nailed on that cross 2,000 years ago. And when you gave your life to him and confessed your sin and said, Lord, make me like you, change me. Forgive me for my sins. It was a done deal at the cross, man. You're a new creation. And you know what? All things are brand new. But Rick, I remember. God don't remember. So stop it. Quit remembering. You're a new man. You're a new woman in Jesus Christ. So you need to act like it. That's what Jesus is teaching us here in the Beatitudes. You see, because of man's sinful fallen state, God knew that man could do nothing to save himself. So God stepped up. He stepped up to the plate to do what needed to be done for man. I like the way Dr. Barnhouse, what he said. He said, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the work of God for man's salvation passed out of the realm of prophecy and became historical fact. God has now had mercy upon us. For anyone to pray, God have mercy on me, how many times have we prayed that? For anyone to pray, God have mercy on me, is the equivalent of asking him to repeat the sacrifice of Christ. All the mercy that God ever will have on man, he has already had when Christ died. This is the totality of mercy. There could not be any more. God can now act towards us in grace because he has already had all mercy upon us. The fountain is now opened and flowing, and it flows freely. He's already poured out the totality of mercy on us, church. We don't need any more mercy. It's already a done deal. You see, the point is, I think many times we condemn ourselves because either of our past or the way we had acted at one time before we got saved or whatever it might is. There's things that we carry throughout our lives and it holds us down. And God is saying, look, when you gave your life to me, son, daughter, I poured out the totality of my mercy upon you. It's done, man. It's completed. It's totally done. I've already had mercy on you. And now you're living in my grace. Remember the acronym for grace? Well, you're living that now. Paul wrote of this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. He said, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Yeah, that's us, sinful mankind. Even when we were dead in trespasses. You know what that means? That means before you came to Jesus and you were doing the worst of your worst. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's your spiritual standing this morning. You're sitting in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what that tells me? That tells me we have a rich daddy. When we get to heaven in the ages to come, he's going to pour out his richness on all of us. Man, we might not have much here on this earth now. You know, God does bless us at times and allows us to have things to use for our short time here on earth. But you know what? When we get to heaven, that's not going to be the case. Guys, we're going to have everything, man. Everything. This is the promise he's made for us, to those of us who will be obedient and faithful to him. He says, that's all I want. I know you're going to blow it. I know when you leave church, something's going to happen. I know what you're going to think. Some of you might even let something slip. I already know it. My mercy's already covered you. My grace is over you. All I can say is, stop that. Ask for forgiveness. Don't do it again. And that's it. Move on. Don't get condemned. You're my kid. I love you, man. I already paid the full price for you. You just keep going forward. You get back up and you just keep on going. You see, because we've experienced this mercy from God, we in turn are to show mercy to others. Now, before we go any further, this beatitude has actually been a problem to some because it seems to imply that receiving mercy from God depends on our showing mercy to others. In other words, the only way you're going to get mercy is if you show it to others. It seems to imply that. I mean, look at the beatitude here. It reads, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, Jesus does seem to imply that we have to first act in showing mercy. But you know what? That's not what he meant here. It's not what he's saying. Unless what he said is to be accepted as contradicting all of Scripture, including his own testimony, or unless we're to get rid of the doctrine of grace altogether, and you know what? Throw in with it the hope of salvation. Throw it all out. If we're to be dealt with on these terms, and think about this, no man would ever see heaven. No one would. None of us would, man. Scripture's clear. None of us are righteous. Not one of us. And no one would ever receive God's mercy. But you know what? It's the other way around. What Jesus was saying is we're to show mercy because we have received mercy. And that we, as Christians, are confident that we will continue to receive mercy. That it's never going to end all of our lives. God will continue to give us his mercy. If we don't show mercy to others, we show that either we understand little of that mercy by which we've been saved, or we've actually never received it. You know what? It made me think of A.W. Tozer, something he said. He said, true spirituality manifests itself in a certain dominant desires. There's seven of them that he lists here. I don't want you to raise your hands, but as Christians, check each one of these off and see where you stand. Only you and I know where we stand before God on this. Number one, first is the desire to be holy rather than happy. Think about that. Would you rather be happy or holy? That will kind of determine where you're at. It's amazing. Look at the second one. A man may be considered spiritual when he wants to see the honor of God advance advance through his life, even if it means that he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. A man may be considered spiritual when he wants to see the honor of God advanced through his life, even if it means that he himself must suffer temporary dishonor or loss. It's heavy. Look at the third one here. The spiritual man wants to carry his cross. He doesn't sit aside and go, oh man, I'll pick you up Wednesday night when I go to church, you know, or Sunday morning. He wants to carry that cross. Remember, the cross is what? It's an instrument of death. It's what Jesus said, if you want to follow me, he was speaking to us, his disciples. He said, if you want to follow me, he said, pick up your cross. Deny yourself, and then you can follow me. It's hard, man. I don't want to deny Rick. Rick has desires. Rick has wants. Rick wants to do things. And Jesus is saying, get rid of all that. You see that cross? Put yourself on it, Rick. Crucify yourself for me. Deny yourself. Now you can follow me. It's hard. It's not easy. Four, a Christian is spiritual when he sees everything from God's viewpoint. That's heavy, man. I want to look at it from Rick's viewpoint, but then I look at it, okay, God, what would you do here? Six, another desire of the spiritual man is to die right rather than live wrong. A spiritual man will die right rather than live wrong. Six, the desire to see others advance at his expense. That's another hard one, man. We spend all those years before we're Christians trying to climb that corporate ladder, stepping on fingers and toes as we're climbing, you know, kicking, you know, I'm getting there first. And then God says here, you know, you got to have a desire to see others advance at your expense, Rick. And then the last one, here's the biggie. The spiritual man or woman makes eternity judgments instead of time judgments. See, we're in a time frame here. Eternity isn't in. The spiritual man or woman will make eternity judgments instead of time judgments. It changes the whole scope of the outlook. The sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We are to purify ourselves, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verse 3. But we're only enabled to do so because we've been first made pure by God and have come to see true purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It literally says we're to be pure in heart. And you know what? This gets right to the core of the problem, because man's heart is not pure. Our hearts aren't pure. How many evil things have you thought in your mind or your heart since you've come into church this morning? I'll tell you right there, our hearts are nasty, man. They're wicked. In the Bible, the heart is the center of the personality, and it involves the mind. It involves the will. It involves the emotions. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul speaks of men who are without God, as he says, because although they knew God, it's talking about a head knowledge, not a heart relationship like we know as Christians. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here, Paul is thinking of the clouding of men's minds by sin. Sin does that. It blurs your mind. It clouds it to where you can't see the truth. You can't see what's right. Second, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here the emphasis falls on man's will, the mind and the will. Romans 5, 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul speaks of the heart as the seat of emotions. The mind, the will, and emotions. They're a reference to man's heart, and it's a reference to the center of man's personality. This is where the source of man's problem lies. Now, you guys are probably already thinking about it. Jeremiah. Jeremiah nailed it when he said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, most people stop there, but verse 10 hones in on it. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. God searches our hearts. It says, I, God, test the mind. So he knows what's coming in and out of our mind. He knows what's coming in and out of our heart. What does he do with that knowledge? Hold on to your seats. He says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Here's the problem when we start straying and when we start going out, our mind starts getting clouded, our heart starts going wicked. God says he sees that happening and he's going to give us accordingly. That's radical. That's why my prayer every morning since I got saved, every morning I pray, God, keep me on the straight and narrow because, man, I can go south quick. I can go in a heartbeat. Don't give me that holier than thou look. You guys know what I'm talking about. We all have the same heart here. We could go sideways really fast. You've probably heard of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh. What do you mean sows to his flesh? It means doing what you want to do apart from God. You need to have God first in everything that you do. But Paul says that he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, that's where you have the state of mind and character where you're saying, God, what do you want me to do? You show me, Lord. That's me. I'll do whatever he wants me, whatever it is. Because I stand or fall, man, I know my very next breath comes from him. He could stop it in a heartbeat and I'm done. Yastuvo, man. Finish. I'd be home with him. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap what? Everlasting life. Today we would say what goes around comes around. Same practice. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. They're in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees were coming down on them. Now remember, these were the religious leaders of that time. These were the holy men. These were what I would refer to before I got saved as men of the cloth. You ever heard of that saying? Maybe it's just a Detroit saying. I don't know. But notice what Jesus said to these Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 34 to 37. Brood of vipers. You know what vipers is? Snakes. You little snakes. Look what he says here. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Comes out of the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Here's the key. But I say to you that every idle word, every single word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. He says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Makes me think twice about what I'm about to say, amen? Because I want to make sure what I'm going to say isn't going to condemn me on that day. Jesus went on in Matthew 15, 19. He said, for out of the heart, he's drawing us a picture of the heart here. This is our heart, guys. He said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. You see, that is the state of yours and my heart as God sees it. That's the state of our heart. And if this is indeed the case, we might as well ask, how then can a man be pure in heart? Jesus, how can this possibly be if this is the case? You know what the answer is? Only God can make our hearts pure. Only God can do that. I mean, you can begin by trying to cleanse your heart, by whether you turn to ethics, religion, or whatever it might be. You'll find that your heart is as corrupt at the end as it was at the beginning. You can't change your heart. Only God can cleanse your heart from its impurities. King David knew this. David knew this when he prayed in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. God, I'm a flake, man. I'm all over the place. Help me, God. Give me a clean heart. Give me a right spirit so I can be on track with you, Lord. A steadfast spirit. You see, God does that for everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. First of all, he does it judicially. In the moment you believe, judicially, the moment you believe. And secondly, he does it practically during every moment of our lives. Every moment of our lives as we yield to the urging of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the key. If the Holy Spirit is urging you to do something, just do it. The Nike commercial. Just do it, man. If he's urging you, don't say, well, maybe, well. If God's urging me to do it, no matter how much crow I got to eat, I'm on it. Because you know what? I want to please the Lord. That's what my life's about. I want to please him. He'll do it finally and completely, we know, in the moment of death, as we are then purified from all evil. Can you imagine that? Never a bad thought. Never an evil thought. I mean, you know, I'm even bad with character. Many times I find my heart judging someone from just the outward appearance. And then I get to know them and I get condemned instantly. It's like, wow, man, these people are awesome. They're great. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have judged from the outward? You see somebody and it's like, oh, man, I can't believe it. Who is this guy? And then you start talking to him and, man, he's got the heart of Jesus. You feel like you need someone to just slap you a little bit, you know? You ever get a good slapping? Anybody? Kind of actually, it works. When he brings us into his presence, his holy and glorious presence, you know what, church? You're going to be totally without spot. You'll have no spot. You'll be wrinkle-free too. Because of this assurance, we should strive now to please him. This is the point I believe Jesus is bringing out, that we need to yield to him, that we need to allow him to make us increasingly pure. And as we do, we'll increasingly see him fill us. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to make himself known to us. I want to know the Lord, man. I want to know him intimately, personally. I talk to him all day long. I'm driving in my car. My lips are going. People probably think I'm nuts, man. You know, look at this dude, man. He's probably loaded on drugs. Yeah, I'm on pills, the gospels of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the gospels. We'll take our place with those who endured as seeing him who is invisible, man. I love it. From studying these first two Beatitudes, it's evident that only those who have first tasted peace with God, they've tasted peace with God at the cross of Christ, can then become peacemakers because they've known God's peace. Not only are they to be peacemakers, I'm going to hit home now. They're to have peace in the home and make peace in the home. Listen to what Dr. Barnhouse wrote. I love this. He said, every minister knows that adjustments must be made by two people who have stopped living in single liberty to take up life with each other. At the time of their wedding, a man and a woman are like two planets which have been going around the sun at different speeds and in different orbits. Now they must travel that same orbit at the same speed. For if they pursue the same path at different speeds, sooner or later there will be a planetary crash. Amen. It goes on. How can such collisions be avoided? Man, here's the key. Each, husband, wife, here it is. Each must pursue the things that make for peace. I know of a home, he says, where the wife asked the husband to repair an electric light over the kitchen sink, and he promised to do so. Next day, again, she asked him to fix the light, and again, he promised, but with some irritation. 2 or 3 days later, she asked him again, and he shouted at her to stop nagging him. Finally, the matter became a source of great tension between them. The proper functioning of the light was very necessary to her work at the sink, but if she had called an electrician to do the job, the husband might have exploded. Yet having promised to do the work, he should have done it. And his failure showed lack of understanding of his wife's problems. To her, it revealed a great flaw in the man she loved. Evidently, he did not have a proper sense of responsibility and integrity. The way to avoid such difficulties in the adjustment of husband and wife is to have prayer together every day, asking the Lord to keep both in the way of grace. It is also good for each to be willing to face weaknesses in self and to ask the other, is there something that I do that annoys you? Now, that could be a trick question. You know, when I read this, I thought, it'd be like, Steph, is there something I do that annoys you? But he goes on. He says, and when the answer is given in love, it is a small matter for love to remove the annoyance. I mean, I love that. You see, we can be peacemakers in all areas of our lives. We can be peacemakers in the community, at the church. We can be at the workplace and be a peacemaker. We can be at school. We can be at the store. Anywhere that we come in contact with people, we can be the peacemaker. And if your old nature cries out that it wants to be first, no, I want to be first. That is being being taken advantage of and can't have things exactly its own way. Look to Jesus, yield up to him, and ask him to crucify your old nature so that he can do it for you with all these different affections and lusts, all these areas that you're dealing with. Say, Lord, take it, man. I can't do this. I don't want to do this. I got to tell you, I'll be honest and open with you as I always am. Yeah, there have been times in my life where I've harbored hatred and anger and bitterness. And you know what? God had to deal with me right away or he could never use me. Either I dealt with it or he would remove me. As I've seen in 34 and a half years, I've seen him remove people. People from ministry, people from position, you know, in their workplace, all because they were holding these things in. And I've learned to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, you take this. I don't want to deal with this. I want what's right. I want what you have for me. I don't want anything to hinder my life with you, God. I want everything that you have. So please take this from me. This hatred, I don't want to feel hatred. I don't want to feel bitterness. I don't want to feel anger. I don't want to see this person in hell for what they did or said or whatever the case is. I want them in heaven, Lord. Look, you forgave me, God. I want to forgive them. I want to see them in heaven. So please, Lord, take these feelings from me. I want to close with a scripture that's meant so much to me through the years, and I've often used this in counseling, and it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. It says this, servants, and we are servants of Christ, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. For this is commendable, listen to me, church, if because of your conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. Hey, when we know we got it coming, it's payday on us. We take it patiently because, hey, you know what? We deserve it, right? But look what Pete says here. But when you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. We mean to this I was called, Rick. Listen to what he says. Because Christ also suffered for us. Remember the cross? Our sin on the cross? Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. You know what, guys? We can do this. Jesus is working in us. And we can grow together into a more perfect reproduction of his gracious life and character. And you know what's going to happen as we start becoming more like him? We're going to be more like him each day of our lives as we grow in him. Until that day when he takes us home and we literally put on the mind of Jesus Christ. And everything's going to be different for the rest of eternity, man. And it's going to be awesome. That's our glorious hope. That's what we're looking for. This is all going to pass. As a good friend of mine always reminds me, Rick, this too will pass. And you know it has. I'm 62 years old, and I've been through a lot. A lot of you guys have been through an awful lot because I know your testimonies. You know what? Praise God, I've been in good hands. And you know what? If you're sold out to him, he's going to keep you right there, man, and no one's going to get to you. Amen? Just keep going forward. Let's pray.